And please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 13. Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 13. This morning we continue our study of Romans by looking once again at Romans chapter 13. God willing, we will move into chapter 14 next Sunday, but I do have a few more things to say about chapter 13. And I want to read the whole chapter, Romans 13. And so we will begin the reading in verse 1. But before we hear God's word, let's join our hearts once again in prayer. O Lord, our God, we pray that by the Holy Scriptures, you would shine your light in our hearts and bring illumination to us, that we may understand who you are and what you have done for us in Jesus Christ. We pray, Holy Father, that by your word our lives would be guided, that our lives would be conformed to the Holy Scriptures, that in our thoughts, our words, and our deeds we may glorify you in all that we think, say, and do. And we ask this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Romans 13, and beginning in verse 1, beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, let us hear the word of God. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. This is the word of God. Now, Romans 13 is all about the Christian life. It tells believers how they are to live. Paul defines the relationship of believers, first of all, to the governing authorities in verses 1 through 7, and then to all people, in verses 8 through 10. Believers, Paul says, should be subject to the governing authorities and should not resist them, and believers should love their neighbors and do no wrong to them. Those are two defining characteristics of the Christian life. In the first place, we should be subject to the governing authorities, says Paul, because they are appointed as servants of God to carry out his wrath on the wrongdoer. God has entrusted the governing authorities with the power to punish others, and they do not bear the sword in vain or to no purpose, but they bear the sword to function as instruments of God's wrath. And so Paul says in verse 3, "For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain or to no purpose. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, Paul says, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. It's part of our moral, our religious duty or obligation to be subject to them. Now remember, as I have pointed out in a previous sermon, Paul is referring here to the Roman Empire specifically. Paul is referring to pagan rulers, the pagan rulers of the Roman Empire. No matter how wicked they were servants of God in the sense that they were agents who executed the wrath of God. The civil magistrate is, quote, the avenger in executing the judgment that accrues to the wrongdoer from the wrath of God, says Paul. In other words, the civil magistrate, the political rulers, the rulers in the Roman Empire, the rulers more broadly, the ruler is the agent in executing God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Nero Caesar, who, of course, was a very wicked emperor, and who was, at the time Paul wrote this letter to the church in Rome, the emperor of Rome, Nero Caesar was, to use Paul's words, a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Verse 4. Now, the fact that God uses pagan rulers to execute his wrath does not at all mean that those rulers are holy, are good, are righteous. They most certainly are not. The pagan rulers of Rome, for example, were wicked and rebellious, and yet they were servants of God, though not willingly or wittingly. That is, they did not know that they were instruments in the hands of God. They did not know that they were servants of God, and they certainly did not intend to be servants of God. And yet, nevertheless, God used them as servants. God used them as instruments to carry out his wrath and to accomplish his sovereign will. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he wants it to go, the Bible says. And that's true of all kings, including pagan kings, all pagan rulers. Now, the point here is that God punishes wrongdoers through the punishment of civil rulers, including pagan rulers. God punishes wrongdoers through the punishment of pagan rulers. Now, in the Old Testament, for example, God used the pagan nations of Assyria and later Babylon to punish the Israelites for their idolatry. The pagan nations of Assyria and Babylon were used by God as instruments in his hands to execute the wrath of God on the Israelites, the people of God, because of their idolatry. And within a few years of Paul writing this letter to the church in Rome, God would use the Roman Empire to do the same sort of thing again when Titus of Rome invaded Jerusalem and destroyed the temple of God in 70 AD. Titus was, we might say, unwittingly functioning as, again, to use the words of Paul, verse 4, the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. That was absolutely a display of the wrath of God against the unbelieving Israelites in AD 70, one which Jesus himself predicted in Matthew 23, Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, etc. Christ said that the wrath of God was going to come on this generation. The blood of righteous Abel, from the blood of righteous Abel, all the way to the blood of Zechariah, whom you slew between the altar and the temple, will come up on this generation. God executed his wrath on Israel in the first century, and he did so through the Roman Empire. And so, in the first exhortation in Romans 13, which we've already basically covered, Paul tells the believers in Rome to, quote, verse 1, be subject to the governing authorities, be subject to them, be subject to the political rulers, and not resist them, verse 2. And that voluntary submission on the part of the Christian to the rulers, the civil rulers, is part of the Christian life. It is part of the Christian life. It is a defining characteristic of the Christian life. Now, another defining characteristic of the Christian life is loving other people and doing them no wrong. And this is what Paul draws our attention to, beginning especially in verse 8, where Paul says this: "Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." So loving other people is part of the Christian life. It is a perpetual moral and religious obligation, one that is constitutive of the Christian life. It is another defining characteristic of what it means to be a follower of Christ, a believer. And we are obligated not only to love other believers, but to love all people, not just other Christians, but all people without exception, including those who do not love us, including those who hate us and despise us and persecute us, including our enemies. The love that's commanded here in Romans 13 cannot be restricted to the church only, because it is as broad as the law of God, which regulates our relationship to all people without exception. Paul says in verse 8, "Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law," namely the law of God, or even more specifically, the moral law of God, which is summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments and perpetually binding on all people from the beginning of the world to its ending. Now, Paul makes that clear in Romans 13. He makes it clear that he has in view the Ten Commandments, because in the very next verse, verse 9, he cites a few of the Ten Commandments. In verse 9, Paul says, "For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet." You see, he's citing the Ten Commandments. And any other commandment, he says, that is any other commandment that is part of God's moral law, are summed up in this word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So the various commandments of God that regulate our lives, and more specifically here, our relationship to other people, the various commandments of God can be summed up in a single commandment: love your neighbor as yourself. The whole law is summarily comprehended in that one commandment. Now, Paul does not say that that one commandment replaces the others, but that it summarizes the others. The commandments, Paul says in verse 9, are summed up in this word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, the reason I am pointing this out is that there is a false teaching out there in the church today which claims that the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament have been replaced. They have been replaced by other commandments in the New Testament, or have been reduced to other commandments in the New Testament, specifically to two commandments: love God and love your neighbor. The Old Testament commandments, the idea is that they have been replaced by those two, or reduced to those two. I said that's a false teaching because that's not what Scripture teaches. That's not what the New Testament teaches, and that is not what Paul teaches here in Romans 13. To the contrary, Paul is telling us here that the Ten Commandments given by God to the Israelites at Mount Sinai through the mediation of Moses, those Ten Commandments which we hear read every Lord's Day, which we read in unison every Lord's Day, those Ten Commandments are for us. They are permanent, perpetual, binding on us, just as much as they were for the people of God in the Old Testament. And they set forth, Paul is telling us, they set forth one of the defining characteristics of the Christian life: love your neighbor. So love your neighbor does not replace the Ten Commandments. It summarizes them and fulfills them. And Paul tells us why it fulfills them in verse 10. In verse 10, he says, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, this is why, therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Stealing from your neighbor, or bearing false witness against your neighbor, or coveting your neighbor's possessions, and so on, are examples of doing wrong to your neighbor. And since love does no wrong to a neighbor, verse 10, the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. That's what Paul means in verse 8. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. And again in verse 10, love is the fulfilling of the law. So all the commandments of God are comprehended in his moral law. All of those commandments of God that are comprehended in his moral law will find their fulfillment in the life of the believer if he or she loves his neighbor. That's what Paul is saying. The person who loves his neighbor as himself will not work towards him or her the wrongs prohibited in the law of God, but will, to the contrary, perform the positive counterpart, will do what the law requires in actively loving our neighbors. Not just not do what the law forbids, but will positively do what the law requires in showing actively love to our neighbors. So the Christian life is a life that is in keeping with the law of God. The Christian life is a life that fulfills the Ten Commandments because it's a life that expresses our love for God and our love for others. That's the will of God for us. We are not to be conformed to this world, Paul said in Romans 12:2, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds so that we may know what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect in God's sight. And what is his will? Well, it is, among other things, to love your neighbor, to love your neighbor as yourselves. That is the will of God for us. And if we love our neighbor as ourselves, we will fulfill the Ten Commandments because love is the fulfilling of the law. So that's what Paul means when he says, owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law, verse 8. Now that's the second defining characteristic of the Christian life covered in Romans 13. Now when you get to the end of this chapter, Romans 13, beginning in verse 11 to the end, verses 11 through 14, when you get to the end of the chapter, Paul shifts his focus from giving general exhortations like he has been doing since chapter 12, verse 1. And what he does here at the end of chapter 13 is he emphasizes the urgency of his previous exhortations. There is an urgency to the Christian life. There is an urgency to why we ought to love our neighbors as ourselves. There's an urgency to why we ought to be subject to the governing authorities. There is an urgency to why we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, an urgency to why we should present our bodies as a living sacrifice to God. Those are the previous exhortations. Once you get to verse 11 of chapter 13, Paul now emphasizes the urgency of his previous exhortations, and he does so by stressing the nearness of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is coming again. Christ is going to return, and his return is imminent. It is near. It is at hand, and therefore what I am telling you to do is absolutely urgent. So Paul says in verse 11, besides this, you know the time that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. Now salvation here in verse 11 is used in the sense of the end of our salvation, the consummative goal of our salvation, the consummation of the work of redemption, the consummation of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at his return, that consummation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. And each calendar day brings us closer and closer and closer to the end of the world. And Paul knew that he and the other believers in the first century were living in the last days. And so are we. We are living in the last days. The return of the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of the world is imminent. It is near. It's at hand. It's fast approaching. And so it's not the time for sleeping. It's time to wake up. It's time to get ready. It's time to prepare for the coming of the Lord. The time has come, he says, for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. Verse 11. And so you must wake up, says Paul, and prepare for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 12. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. The day of the Lord is at hand. That's the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's at hand. You can see his point here. He's stressing the urgency of why you must do what he's exhorting you to do. Wake up, he says. Get ready. The coming of the Lord is at hand. So he's emphasizing the nearness of the coming of Christ. It's fast approaching, and therefore the urgency of all his instructions. They are urgent because the return of Christ is coming. It's near. It's at hand. Now, the nearness of Christ's return has to do with the fact that it is the very next great event of redemptive history after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Now, think about that. Let me repeat that. The nearness of the coming of Christ, okay, the imminence of his return, has to do with the fact that the very next great event in redemptive history after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, is the return of Christ. In other words, after Acts 2, when Christ, the ascended Christ, who was crucified, dead, buried, rose on the third day, ascended into heaven, sat down at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, received from the Father the gift of the Holy Spirit, and poured out his Spirit on the church in Acts chapter 2, after Acts chapter 2, the return of Christ is the next great event that looms on the horizon of redemptive history. That's why it's near. That's why it's at hand. That's why it's imminent. And so since the day of Pentecost, Christians have been living in the last days. Since the day of Pentecost, the return of Christ has been near. And that's why Jesus said repeatedly in the book of Revelation, "Behold, I am coming soon. I am coming soon. I am coming soon." And that's why Jesus said repeatedly, Luke 21, Mark 13, Matthew 24, Matthew 25, "Watch! Be ready always." Why? It's imminent. It is imminent. And so it's fast approaching. And it has been since Acts chapter 2. It's fast approaching. The nearness of the return of Christ calls us to be watchful. Watch and be ready always. It calls us to be vigilant, to be watchful, to be awake. Now is the time to wake up, to be alert and ready for his appearing. And how exactly are we to be ready for his coming? How are we to prepare for his coming? Well, he tells you in verse 12, "So then, let us cast off the works of darkness." It's the works of the flesh, the works of this present evil age, which are contrary to the will of God, the law of God, which commands us to love God and to love our neighbor. Let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. That's the whole armor of God. That's how we are to prepare ourselves for the return of Christ. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning in verse 4, elaborating on this same idea in other words, expanding his same thought here at the end of Romans 13, Paul says, "But you," referring to believers, "you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are the children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. For since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love." Ah, there's that armor of light, isn't it? Having put on the breastplate of faith and love, including love for your neighbor, love for others, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. "And let us walk properly as in the daytime," Paul says in Romans 13, verse 13. "Let us walk properly as in the daytime," because we belong to the daytime. We are not children of the night. We are children of the day. The day of Christ is imminent. It's fast approaching. And though it has not yet come, it nevertheless is throwing its light back upon the present. And we have been delivered from this present evil age. We are not children of the night. We don't belong to the darkness. We belong to the day. We are children of the day. And so let us be awake and watch and be ready. It is in that light, the light of Christ and his return, that we must now live. It is the dawning of the day of unprecedented splendor. Paul says, let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. Those are the works of the flesh that we must put off. And in contrast, he says, verse 14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on the risen Christ, the ascended Christ, the reigning Christ, the Christ who in his resurrection became life-giving spirit and who poured out his spirit on the church once and for all on Pentecost, the spirit who has united us to the risen Christ enables us to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and to walk in the spirit. Verse 14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify his desires. That's how you prepare for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, by living the Christian life. That's how you get ready for the coming of Jesus Christ. It's imminent, it's near, it's fast approaching, so be ready. Wake up, get ready. How do you get ready? This is how. You put off the works of the flesh, you put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you persevere in your faith, you persevere in holiness, you endure the trials and afflictions that come your way by keeping your eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. To him be all praise and glory, now and forevermore. Amen.